Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for loving God with your all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength, and for worshiping Him together. Really appreciate the songs. Really helpful to worship God with our spirit and our mind, and very good thoughts at the Lord's table, helping us remember His death and really focus on our commitment and what God designed for us to gain from that act of worship, how that should change us and fill us up and deepen us in the love of God and Christ. What was read for us from Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Think about my behavior. Think about my thinking. Am I simply conformed to the world, conformed to society, conformed to culture? Or am I transformed? Is my thinking, my behavior, is it truly like a disciple of Jesus? What about in regards to money? The way we view money, the way we think about money. It's so easy for our culture and our society to inform our thinking regarding money. Our priorities, our values, even our definition of how we view wealth. Maybe we're just taking cues from the world around us, or is God's Word truly transforming us, truly changing the way we think about this? Again, we must not be conformed to this world, but must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. More than any other passage, 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 has really helped me change the way I think about money, the way I think about wealth, the way I think about generosity. It's challenged me, it's transformed my thinking in regards to these things. And so I want to spend this morning just looking at that text and looking at the principles that are there to help us be transformed in the way we view these things. And so if you'd open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to take some time to just read the text. Before we do so, though, I want to spend a couple minutes just making some observations about the background and context, just so we're not jumping in, so we have a little bit of a framework to understand what's going on and why Paul's writing this as he is. And so what we see as you turn there, what we see is the Jewish Christians who are living in Judea are experiencing some extreme financial heartache and hardship. And for more than a year, Paul's been coordinating and working with several Gentile churches to gather this collection, this gift, this donation of money from the brethren that they can send and give to the saints who are living in Jerusalem, these needy saints. And what we see as he's writing to Corinth, at first they were so eager, so willing, so ready to participate in this. But as Paul's preparing to finally come back to Corinth from Macedonia, one of the things he's concerned about is, have you followed through with your commitment? Are you as eager as you once were? Have you been setting money aside and saving as I instructed you back in 1 Corinthians? Or has this sort of gone to the side? And so as he prepares, he's preparing for his journey, he's preparing them for this. And so he's going to send Titus and a couple other brethren with him to make sure everything's in order when Paul gets there. And what we see him doing in chapters 8 and 9 here is writing to inspire them, encourage them to finish what you started. That's the practical, original context that we see going on in these verses. So let's go ahead and read chapters 8 through 9 and see these things together. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of their affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending our brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching the gospel. Not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we're sending our brother, whom often been tested and found earnest in many matters, but who's now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner, my fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty. May not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for your gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not simply supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing with many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the confession of your contribution and the generosity of your contribution for them all and for others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So this morning I want us to think about money this way: simply sharing grace. Sharing God's grace. That's the emphasis in this context. And so we'll look at some of the principles that are brought up here. And what we see first in the first little section of this, of chapter 8, these examples. He sets Macedonia forward as this example and inspiration to the Corinthian brethren. What we'll see is the Macedonians, they're really described as having deep poverty compared to the Corinthians, who are much more well off financially. He'll set these folks forward as an inspiration to help them finish what they've started. But notice what he says just as this begins. We know of the grace of God which has been given among the churches of Macedonia. What we see in this is financial resource, material blessing, repeatedly referred to and identified in this context as grace. You see that over and over and over again in this context. There's no mention of money. unless I'm missing it or if it's in a different translation, you won't see the word money or giving money. You see the idea of giving grace. That observation alone should start to change our thinking in the way we view these resources that God's given us. Notice what we see about their giving. It's described as a wealth of generosity. Despite their deep poverty, their giving was described as a wealth of generosity or liberality. And this word that's translated generosity or liberality in different translations is really more than what we tend to think of as generosity. It's the idea of simplicity, sincerity, singleness. The idea is there's no ulterior thought, ulterior motive, ulterior desire in all this. Doing it because they wholeheartedly want to contribute in this. When we think about my giving, can I describe it as a wealth of generosity? A wealth of liberality? Is that how I would describe my giving? Is that how you would describe your giving? Is this wealth? Notice what else we see. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. They gave from what they had and even more than what they could comfortably give. It says what we see in this is they gave sacrificially. Let me see if I can illustrate this. One of the things that Chelsea and I have with our budget is we have a budgeted amount that we're going to give to the work of the Lord. That's just a part of whatever I get in my weekly paycheck. A portion of that is budgeted to go to the Lord. And sometimes we may take some of that and put it in savings so that we've got some set aside to give when a need arises. But that's prepared giving. I'll say it that way. But sometimes a need may come up. An extra need may come up. Will I sacrifice a little bit? Will I give a little bit extra? Am I willing to kind of go beyond my budget from time to time to help when there's a serious need? Will I go without in order to help someone who's in need? In our culture, in our society, we're used to the term living beyond our means. I mean, just what we see frequently in regards to credit card debt and all that, we're familiar with the idea of living beyond our means. How willing and ready are we to give beyond our means if we apply the same principles there? What we see is the Macedonians stretched themselves to help needy brethren, and needy brethren they'd never even met. And so recognize the love of Christ at work in them. So they gave according to their means, beyond their means. They gave of their own accord. Paul didn't pressure them or compel them in some way to do this. They gave because they wanted to. Much more than that, they gave begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part or participation. They really, really wanted to do this. They really wanted to participate in this act of love, act of grace. When's the last time I begged to help a brother in need? Yeah, okay, fine. Here, take this. Or please just let me help you. There's a difference. What we see in the Macedonians is begging with much urging. Where did such abundance and sacrifice come from? Where did they get this? What we see is they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Because, as what we read in Romans 12:1, they were a living sacrifice, holy and accepted. They'd given their bodies as a living sacrifice. They'd given themselves to the Lord. When we've given our whole selves to the Lord, is sacrificial giving that big of a sacrifice? That's what we see in the Macedonians' example. But Jesus remains the greatest example. He says, "You know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. By his poverty you might become rich." Jesus forever stands as the ultimate example of self-sacrifice and giving. Does that love transform me? Does the love I've been shown in Christ inspire that same love in me towards others? Think about 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, the love of Christ, abide in him?" What we see in this is the love we've been shown by God in Christ is manifested in us when we help a brother in need. And so here I see a need. Recognize some of just the practical statements that are there in verse 17. I see the need. And I have the ability to meet that need. Do I open my heart? Or do I close my heart? And how I answer that question answers the question, do I love as Christ loved me? Has that love transformed me and filled me up and inspired me? And so he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. We see some instructions. As he moves beyond the examples we'll see through this text, we'll see different instructions. The first thing we see is this statement in chapter 8. Excel in this act of grace. This word is translated excel or abound, and it means simply exceed or go beyond. We would use the phrase, he went above and beyond. That's the idea here. And you notice how he talks about the spiritual blessings that they experience and that they already enjoy, faith and knowledge, how they abound in those things. Just as we abound in those spiritual blessings that we would all recognize, he says, in this act of grace as well, in this giving, you exceed, that you abound. Do I excel in giving? I mean, is that something where I excel at that? I abound in giving? Do I go above and beyond? I thank God that in what I know of you, you do. And I appreciate that very much. He gives us this instruction, this principle. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The word that's translated bountifully here is literally just means with blessings. And it's the same word used in other passages to describe God's blessings that he's shown us in Christ. We might think of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, who's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The blessings that God has shown us in Christ. This is the same word that's used here to describe how we either sow sparingly, we sow bountifully, we sow with blessings. Is my giving, my sowing, is it sparing? We might say cheap. Am I cheap in my giving? Or is my giving reflective of the bounty that's characteristic of God? Am I following suit, we might say. Sometimes we make this statement when we talk about our giving. In comparison to all we've been given, all we can give back is such a small amount. And do we recognize that? When we think about all God's given us, it's a small amount. But think about the way that this idea of quantity is used in this context. Does he encourage us, just give a small amount? He's talking in terms of abundance, of sacrifice, the wealth of generosity. Again, the giving that we're encouraged to give is not measured in specific quantity, but it is in terms of sacrifice and abundance. Right on par with the blessings we've received in Christ. He gives this instruction. As he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, God loves a cheerful giver. You think about that idea of decided, or other translations say he's purposed. You see that idea of preparation. You see the idea of conviction that leads this giving. I've prepared before I'm ready to give. Am I a cheerful giver? I mean, think about cheerful, joyful. Am I a cheerful giver? Or do I sort of grit my teeth and like, do I feel pressure to do so? If I don't give a certain amount, I'm going to get lectured by somebody. Am I eager to volunteer? That again, that's what we saw with the Macedonians. This eagerness, this urgency, this earnestness to volunteer. Is that my attitude in my giving? Or, again, grudgingly, under compulsion? I'd like to share this point. It's not in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but it is in Paul's earlier instructions to the Corinthians in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He says, give as you may prosper. Think about that. Give as you may prosper. What he doesn't say, though, is prosper so you may give. Sometimes we're deceivingly think, I've got to pursue money, or when I amass a certain amount of wealth, then I can sacrificially give. Do we see all that's wrong with that mentality and with that mindset. First, that's simply not God's plan. What he's told us to do and what he wants us to do is give sacrificially from what we already have. Second, I would suggest if that is really our mentality, that if my mentality is when I have more, I'll give more. When I finally get a certain amount of money, I'll sacrifice more in my giving. If that's my mentality, it really won't happen. It'll never happen. When will I ever have enough? When will I ever be satisfied? I'll always want more. And so we can't be deceived to think, prosper so you may give. Give as you may prosper. And so we see examples, we see instructions, but let's step back for a second and see God's purposes in this and see what he's working to accomplish in this act of grace, as it's called. Consider God's design for abundance. And I want to reread verses 13 through 15 of chapter 8. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. These three verses have been really challenging to me personally, really in the last year, as some of the weight of what's being said here got a hold of me a little bit more. And just think about some of the things that are stated and implied in this section. If you have an abundance, so if you look at your resources and the money you have, the material possessions you have, if you have an abundance, where did you get it? We would say the answer is God. We know that answer. If you have an abundance, why do you have it? And so let's think about some of the things that are stated here. God uses his people to help his people. God expects those with abundance to share with those in need. What he makes a point to clarify is the instruction here is not intended to burden some just to ease others. That's not the point. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But think about this. Could God not have just given everybody the same amount of material blessing? Just balance things out right away? And you think about, well, why did he let the famine happen in Jerusalem? And why did he let the Jews experience their financial hardship? But think about some of the things that we see in this. Think about the wisdom of God in this plan, in this purposing, to let some have abundance, others have need, and let those in abundance give to those in need. At least some of what we see in this is some learn to give, others learn to receive. Are there not spiritual blessings being on both sides of that? Learning to give, learning to receive. Didn't the Jews need to learn to receive a little bit? Didn't the Gentiles need to learn to give to these Jews they've never known? In both of these, there's faith. It's developing faith and trust in God. When I have nothing, I'm relying on God for my needs. And when I give out of what I have, I'm still trusting in God to continue to supply, and that I'm not going to go hungry or thirsty or without clothes. Both require faith. Both share in God's grace. And again, there may be so much more to unpack in that, but at least a few of the things we see when we think about God's wisdom in that design. How much wealth must I amass before I'm willing to give more generously? How much security and savings before I'm able to give sacrificially? One of the things we see there, the quote that's given at the very end there in verse 15, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. That's taken from Exodus 16 when God's giving them instructions about how much manna they're to gather, and they're only to gather enough manna for the day. What was Israel's temptation? You see it in that original context. We're going to gather more manna. We're going to save some up. And what happened to it? It spoiled. It went bad. They needed to learn to trust God, rely on him for their daily bread. Likewise, we're tempted to save every penny rather than share what God has given us and trust him to supply our needs. One of the things that we want to recognize in a discussion like this is we've got to be balanced. This is not a call for reckless abandonment, but again, it is a call for sacrifice. Think about the Macedonians. They did not give out of their abundance. They gave out of their deep poverty. What he's describing in these verses is giving out of our abundance. Am I giving sacrificially out of that abundance? So one of the issues that we come across in a discussion like this is, how do we define abundance? On one hand, that's a relative term, but notice what Paul described, how Paul described his circumstances in Philippians 4. I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippians from Macedonia, so we'll see if we see a connection here in that same generous wealth, liberality. They're sharing with Paul, they're helping Paul. And he described his circumstances as being full, having an abundance, being amply supplied. Do we define ample supply and abundance the same way Paul does? Do you remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter? In prison. You know, so again, let that sink in just a little bit as we set our measure for what is abundance? What is ample supply? What is being full? So what we see, back to 2 Corinthians, we see this statement. God is able to make all grace abound. Let the first part of that line sink in for just a second. God is able. Do we recognize that? God is able. His grace certainly abounded in Macedonia, in their deep poverty. But here's a promise. God is able to make all grace abound. Why would he do that, though? What's his aim? What's his purpose in this? Notice the next line. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God blesses us not simply to amass wealth or squander it on ourselves, but for his good work. Notice verse 10 and verse 11, and the way it's rendered in the New American Standard. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. He's giving us and he's blessing us and he's supplying all this for us to put it to his good work, his good purposes. We might compare Ephesians 4. As Paul's describing putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and he's giving us examples of this, says he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have to share with the one who's in need. As you see the repentance in this life, he's not stealing anymore. He's working. But the reason he's working is so that he'll have something to share with others, not just keep for himself. But as we see God's purpose in this, again, I want to stress balance and make sure that what we see in this discussion is balanced. Notice this statement from 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. I want to read this text. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You think about this, as he gives instruction to those who are rich, rich in this world, materially wealthy. Notice he doesn't say, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, subject yourself randomly to all sorts of deep poverty. What's he tell them to do? One of the things that we see in the first verse there is why we have these blessings in the first place. And here's a statement, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's given us blessings, not again to just throw them away and make sure we have to now get rid of them all. We can't live with any sort of prosperity. It says to enjoy. Ecclesiastes likewise will speak of the good and satisfaction from enjoying what God has blessed us with. But what we do is we've got to give thanks. We recognize God is the giver of these gifts and we give him thanks and praise. And we remember this, it's more blessed to give than receive. And those statements help us temper and not take this enjoyment too far, but still to enjoy. our enjoyment of God's blessings must not characterize our lives. There's warnings against serving mammon, and we've got to see those warnings as well. Rather, what he says here is, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. That's what should characterize the rich man. And the balance and outpouring of this grace, he says, this is truly life. This is life indeed. When we can master this balance and have our hope fixed on the future with God, he says, that is truly life. Maybe you've seen this illustration. As we think about, oftentimes children are taught financial stewardship and wise financial practice with three jars. One for sharing, one for saving, one for spending. You know, the idea is you give the kid a quarter and he gets to put one in the sharing jar, one in the spending jar, one in the saving jar. They're learning how to handle the resources from God. So as we think about this as adults, as grown-ups now, what are my priorities? Am I filling up the savings jar, filling up the spending jar, and giving a little bit here for the sharing? Perhaps I devote more energy to sharing. I'm giving a lot more energy to sharing, and I'm still balanced in my saving and my spending. Or maybe the sharing jar is empty because I've been using it. I've been giving and sharing and meeting needs, and so there's not a lot left over. Again, all just different ways to think about this. But perhaps it would be helpful for us to just break our budget down to some basic categories: sharing, saving, spending, and think about, am I using the resources God's given me for His glory? And I want to notice this, the outcome. As we think about this emphasis on God's grace, the examples, the instructions, His purposes in this, what's the outcome? Well, the basic thing we see throughout this text is it's supplying the needs of the saints. It's for the relief of the needy saints. So we get that obvious basic blessing and outcome. We recognize the practical purpose of this. But what's really transformative in these chapters is the richer and deeper purpose. One of the things that you see at the end of the chapter is the outcome is really overflowing in many thanksgivings to God, that they will glorify God on account of your gift. Throughout the text, again, God's grace has been given. God's blessed us with abundance so that we would share with His children in need. God uses His people to bless His people in need. And so who should get the glory? Who should get the credit? It's God. The outcome then is glory to God. What's the outcome, though, if I choose to hoard and hold on to, and I'm not generous, and I'm not sharing? Am I taking away from thanksgivings to God? Am I taking away from glory that could be His by my behavior? And then there's this as well. They long for you. They pray for you. Again, think back to that original context. Think about how important this work was to unify these Jew and Gentile brethren, where there had been so much division over the Jew-Gentile issues, how this act of grace would serve to unify these brethren who were so divided. The same principle is equally true today. If you've benefited from someone's gracious gift and someone recognizing you in need and perceiving that you have a need and meeting that need, you know the warm affection you feel towards that person, for that group of people. Again, it's much more than just the need itself. That brother or sister now has a special place in your heart, special place in your prayers. You just long for them. You pray for them. You thank God for them because they've loved you. They've reflected God's love for you. And that's what this is producing. Yes, it's meeting physical needs, but it's giving God thanks, it's giving God glory, and it's drawing brothers and sisters closer together, that we would long and pray for one another. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Could you think of a better way to end a section of Scripture like this than just this exclamation? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. If you would, take out your songbooks. as I think about you as a family, I thank you for your acts of grace. I see it all the time, and it's so encouraging. It's such a blessing to observe, to be a part of, to receive. Chelsea and I have experienced the wealth of your liberality, the wealth of your generosity as a church and by so many individuals. And again, we give you thanks and we give God thanks and give God the glory. We thank God for you. Think about the American mindset. Amass wealth so that you can amass more wealth so you can spend it on yourself. But what's the transformed mind? That's the American mind. What's the transformed mind? Wealth is God's grace given to us that we can enjoy and share with those in need for His glory. And as we let these principles and truths work on us, work on our hearts, work on our minds, we'll not be conformed to this world, but we'll be transformed. So whether it's the collection we take up as a church to help the needy saints, to help the work of the gospel and share and participate in the work of the gospel in this area, or whether you have an opportunity on your own individually to help a brother, sister in need as you see that opportunity, please view your money, your resources, your possessions, on top of that, the time and energy you have as God's grace given for you to share. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If we can help you and encourage you in any way, if we can pray for you, if we can help you in your needs, we want to do so. And if you're not in Christ, we encourage you. Come to Him in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and be baptized to raise and walk a new life. We can encourage you. Please come forward as we stand and sing.